Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Dr. Nathan Hatch, in his book, The Democratization of American Christianity, describes the mood of the religious scene at the turn of the 19th century during the Second Great Awakening. And one of the most famous marks of this religious scene was that of the tent camp meeting. Anyone with a Bible and conviction could set up shop, as it were, and claim some kind of direct revelation from God, and with revivalistic preaching that appealed to base human emotions and extreme pietism, these tent meetings littered the religious landscape and forever shaped the spirituality of America, especially with regard to how people understood the work of the Spirit. The idea was that the way you knew the Spirit of God was descending upon these camp meetings to do business was when you could see it, when people showed it. So ecstatic speech, boisterous shouts of amen, people falling to their knees, weeping in repentance, or even uncontrollably shaking in the power of the Spirit, were all apparently evidences that finally the Spirit of God was at work among this crowd. And of course, the more ecstatic the speech, the more heartfelt the amen, the more weeping and shaking that happened, it was thought, the more the Spirit was at work. Now, along with this, then, sort of came the despising of anything really historically Christian. So that any group of Christians who would adhere to some kind of formal liturgy, or who would sing ancient hymns that proclaimed the one-way work of God in man's salvation, or who would pray pre-written prayers from memory, or who would expect their pastors to be taught the faith through formal, intensive instruction, or who would do or say things that looked rather Catholic, like wearing vestments. Christians like that, well, they were just uncommitted, lukewarm, deluded. They hadn't truly experienced the life-changing power of the Spirit's presence among them. And then come the Lutherans, with their liturgy and their hymns and their historic pre-written prayers and their educated pastors and their vestments and all the rest. And not only that, the Lutherans come with this confession that quite blatantly says, where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit who creates, calls, and gathers the Christian church. From Luther's Large Catechism. See, for Lutherans, it was quite simple. The presence of the Spirit was an objective reality. Where Christ is preached rightly, there the Spirit is doing his work. It didn't depend upon liver shivers, or heart murmurs, or gut feelings, or goosebumps. They were not concerned with how moving or meaningful any worship experience was, or how eloquent any preacher might seem. Now, for them, the Spirit's presence rested on one objective, knowable, outside of themselves reality. Was Christ preached in his saving office or not? And they confess this for good reason. All you have to do is read our appointed gospel reading. In this text, Jesus teaches his disciples what the work of the Holy Spirit will be after he dies and rises and ascends to the Father. And we might split up Christ's teaching into two sections here. First, he tells the disciples what the Holy Spirit will do to and for the world. And then he tells the disciples what the Holy Spirit will do to and for them. In the case of the world, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict them concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, the Holy Spirit will reveal to the world the truth about these things. So he will convict them of their sin, because they do not by nature believe in Jesus. And so they need to be shown the depth of their sinful condition. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus says he's going to the Father and won't be around anymore to do it. And the reason the world needs to be convicted of its righteousness is because worldly righteousness is pure folly before God. A righteousness based on good works, which will in the end only damn. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment in order to show them that the ruler of the world has been judged already. That there is one who is an even greater judge than the most powerful person or being on the planet. And how is the Spirit going to do all this? Well, through the proclamation of Christ. That's what Jesus says, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will not speak on his own authority, but he will take what is Christ's and he will give it to the apostles, who are then, as we know, sent out to proclaim Christ. And so the work of the Spirit is really simple. He will glorify Christ by proclaiming Christ through Christ's church. Now notice how this actually brings us clarity about as we go about fulfilling our vocations as Christ's church. You see, so often modern American Christianity views God as this cosmic puzzle maker. That God has some grand plan that's unique to every single one of us, and it's our job then to figure out the puzzle. And the way that we're supposed to do this, of course, is by trying to discern the Holy Spirit's leading. Of course, the great question is this: how do you know whether or not the Holy Spirit is the one speaking to you? And you see, it's with that question that the sinful flesh will always turn in on itself. And yes, even we Lutherans, while we may not fall on our knees weeping or raise our hands, well, even we are guilty of looking for God where he has not promised to be. For we too contend with our sinful flesh. I mean, I had a person tell me one time after church that God must have wanted him there that morning because he gave him all green lights on the way to church. So that the Holy Spirit was apparently discernible in the traffic signals. I just told him to set his alarm clock earlier. Or how tempting it is to try to find reassurance of Christ's presence with us because of nothing more than a peaceful feeling that we have in our gut. And then, of course, the question is, what happens when that feeling goes away? Does it mean that Christ isn't present anymore, or that he's not as present as he used to be? And if that's the case, how do I get that feeling back so that I can have comfort that Jesus is truly with me? Or probably the most common is how much our flesh loves to talk quite piously about where God is leading us. So that God is leading us there and he's leading us here. And how do we know? Well, because we can sense it, maybe. Or because we can line up all the events of our lives and begin to interpret our lives instead of God's word. And we try to figure out where God might have opened a door here or closed a door there. Or maybe that was just a window that he opened. Or maybe that door was just sort of cracked and he's waiting for me to walk through it. As if the whole thing is a giant puzzle. Or even more, a giant test from God. Which is actually worse, because then you carry around the weight of always getting it right, but never knowing if you actually have. You see, we will search for almost anything to make our Christian lives far more exciting than God ever promises them to be. And you notice that all of these ways of thinking, what they have in common is that they're all about you. That they all contain an implicit assumption of that God has, what God has clearly revealed in his word, well, it's not enough. That we need to go searching for something better. And that's a terribly unsettling place to be. to have the assurance of God's presence resting upon your ability to piece together some kind of great puzzle, or to constantly be searching for that next chill up your spine, or that peaceful calm in your spirit, or that mountaintop experience, and then wondering where God went when all of it goes away. Dear friends, this is when our gospel reading becomes amazingly good news. Because Jesus here tells us with clarity what the work of the Spirit is. And it is work that is outside of you. It is objective, it is knowable, and it is beautifully mundane. You can know it, not when you feel it or sense it or finally figure out the puzzle, but rather you know the work of the Spirit when you hear it. For the Spirit, Jesus says, will glorify him by taking what is Christ's and declaring it to you. This is why some have described the Holy Spirit as the shy person of the Trinity. Because the Spirit's work is not to bring attention to himself or to bring attention to you and your subjective experiences, but rather to always point us to Christ and to his objective promises that we can trust no matter what. So that where law and gospel are proclaimed, where Christ crucified on a cross and risen 3 days later for your forgiveness, where that is proclaimed, where salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone is proclaimed, there you can be certain that the Spirit is doing his work. And dear friends, it is enough. We don't need more. And what a liberating promise that is. To stop searching for God in every nook and cranny of our experiences, to stop worrying that we've somehow let him down or that we're missing out on his blessings because we couldn't figure out that piece of the puzzle. And instead, we continually hear the objective promise that in all of your vocations, two constants always remain: your sin and your Savior. That in all that you do, no matter how good or bad you feel, no matter how great or horrible your experiences have been, whether you're excited or depressed or somewhere in the middle, you are always still a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And in Christ, you have precisely that: forgiveness of all of your sins. Dear friends, that word is clear, spoken by the Spirit, even to you right now this morning. And that word is enough. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.